Good morning. Welcome to our study of Genesis 48 and 49, titled Jacob's Last Words, Blessing and Prophecy. We ended chapter 47 last week with Jacob having planned his funeral and exacting a promise from Joseph that his bones would be carried back to Canaan for burial. In chapters 48 and 49, we see his final words and actions before he leaves this world. Would you join and stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's holy word from Genesis chapter 48. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I'm going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons, born to you in Egypt, before I came to you here, will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours. In the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached down his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you, as one who is over your brothers, I give this ridge of land I took from the Amorites with my sword and my bow.'" Ladies, thank you for standing in honor of God's word. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Father, I thank you for the truth of Scripture. I thank you for this man, Jacob. As he comes to the twilight of his years in our study, we see a man who is a round character, as they say in literary studies. He is a man who's grown and changed, and we have followed him, and we've seen him from a young man who was arrogant and reaching out to grasp and not wait on you. And now we see him as a man who comes to the end of his years and is blessed to see his beloved Joseph and his grandchildren and issuing this blessing, a man who's putting his affairs in order, a man who's giving you the glory and acknowledging your provision and your providence in his life. Lord, I thank you for the example of Jacob and for the encouragement that brings to our hearts to know that you use unlikely characters and you love us in spite of ourselves. I pray, Father, as we go through this study in Genesis 48, that you would stir up our hearts to receive what you have for us, to learn from it, and then to walk in the truth as you reveal it to us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, ladies, let's first look at the first four verses of Genesis 48. We see that Jacob has lived with his family for 17 years in Egypt. And as the time for his death draws near, it's interesting to contrast his final actions with those of his father. You might remember that Isaac wanted his favorite meal and to bless his favorite son over, I might add, the express choice made by God that Jacob, not Esau, would receive the rights of the firstborn. But here we see Jacob choosing to use his final time on earth bragging on God and all that God has done. In verses 3 and 4, as I just read, let me repeat that again, what Jacob actually said to Joseph. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Ladies, this is a different Jacob than the man who stole his brother's birthright and participated in a scheme to dupe his own father into giving him his brother's blessing. Jacob is a changed man. Years of making mistakes, getting it right and often getting it wrong, but also following God have resulted in spiritual growth. Jacob has grown from being a man of the flesh to a man of the spirit. Has that transformation happened in your life and mine? Is it happening? We too, as women of God, can be that work in process, that woman that's being transformed daily, day by day, as we renew our minds and submit to the leading of the Spirit in our lives. Peter ends his second letter with this admonition in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Jacob is a man who grew in grace and knowledge as he grew closer to God. Are you and I living up to this challenge in our lives? As we grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus, we too, like Jacob, will be found giving the glory to God, just as Peter said, and just as Jacob lived out for us and demonstrated in his own life. So here's our first truth. The woman of God gives God the glory. She doesn't selfishly put the spotlight on herself. She exists. It's her chief desire to make much of him in her life. Have you and I given God the glory today, or this week, or this month? Can we recall a specific situation where God was glorified by the words of our mouth? Have the words of our mouth or the thoughts in our hearts and our mind acknowledged his provision and his blessings? Do we pray for him to move and work in our lives? And then when we see him answer, do we acknowledge that provision? Do we thank him and give him the glory for the way that he's working through the events and circumstances of our lives? Genesis 48, verse 5 through the end of 49, captured Jacob's words of blessing over his children as he prepared to step out of time and into eternity. You see, these are not only words of blessing, but they're also words of prophecy. And they are not only Jacob's words, but they are given by God himself. I want us to stop and pause and think for a minute about last words. Last words carry a lot of weight. We think and we plan and we pray over last words. You think about it, the commencement speech. Many of us will be going to graduation ceremonies, maybe more than one of them in the weeks ahead now that it's close to the month of May. The wedding toast. If you've ever been fortunate enough to be the maid of honor or the matron of honor, and you're asked to, called upon to speak a few words at that reception that follows, you probably put a lot of thought and wrote down some notes and did a fair amount of lining through and erasing and crossing over to get that wedding toast just right. So the commencement speech, the wedding toast, or the retirement roast. Those are supposed to be a lot of good-natured ribbing and teasing, but it takes a lot of thought and planning to get that humor just right. Well, because last words are remembered and treasured and hopefully heeded, we put a lot of thought and hopefully a lot of prayer into what we're going to say last. Well, death is near for Jacob. He spent some time thinking about his last words. He's been planning and no doubt praying about his last words of prophecy and blessing over his sons. These last words carry significant implications legally, relationally, and certainly spiritually. I remember a story about our Ginger, who, of course, is a grown-up girl now, but when she was about 5 years old, we had gone to visit Kevin's parents who lived in East Tennessee at the time. And one of the delights of Ginger's heart when she got to go visit her grandmother was to sit and watch her mom put on her makeup. Because, you see, mom was 30 minutes from the neck up. And mom knows how to apply that makeup. And Ginger just delighted in watching her and learning how to apply the eyeshadow just so. Her own mother kind of slaps that stuff on in 5 minutes and is out the door. But mom knows what she's doing. The other fun thing for Ginger about sitting on the bed in mom's bedroom and watching her apply her makeup is to go through mom's jewelry box and all the beautiful, sparkly things in mom's jewelry box. And mom, on this particular trip, had pointed out to Ginger this beautiful ruby ring that's encircled by diamonds. And mom told Ginger, that's a July birthstone. And because you and I both share the month of July for our birthdays, when I go to be with Jesus, I want you to have this ruby ring. With Ginger's eyes lit up, she was just amazed that mom was going to give her that ring. And I don't think we quite realized how much Ginger was thinking about that until several days later, as we're making the long trek home to Arkansas, and you kind of drive on I-40 forever. And back in the back seat, 5-year-old Ginger pipes up and says, "You know, Mom, the day that mom goes to be with Jesus, that's going to be a very sad day." And we said, "Yes, Ginger, it will be a sad day when she leaves us. But, you know, we'll be happy to know that she's with Jesus." And she says, "But, you know, there will be one happy thing about that day. I'm going to get that ruby ring." And so the ruby ring story has been one that we've teased and retold and shared in our family for all these many years. As Ginger thinks about what she's going to receive when mom goes to be with Jesus, I wonder if Jacob's sons were thinking about what kind of blessing they were going to receive as their father approached the time for his death, and what kind of words of blessing would be spoken over them. Let's go down to our text as Jacob begins to share prophecy and blessing over his sons. And as we look at the plans God has laid out for each of the sons of Jacob, or actually Israel, as God has changed his name at this point, we can be challenged to press in and pray and ask God to reveal his plan for our life and for the lives of our children as well. Jeremiah 29:11 says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." My study reveals that in the Hebrew language, the word for past and future all come from the same Hebrew root word. I think that's a clue to us to realize that in God's sovereignty, time is separate from eternity. And God's plans and his providence will be borne out come what may. But do you believe that God has good things for you? Do you believe he will bring prosperity into your life, as it says in Jeremiah 29:11? We got to remember, ladies, that the currency in God's economy is vastly different than that of this world. Prosperity is so much more than mere material or worldly wealth. As women of God, we are rich in the blessings of eternal life, grace, mercy, and the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these gifts are secure. They're not affected by downturns in the economy or the stock market. They cannot be stolen by an intruder or even lost by their owner. Are you experiencing these blessings in your life? Are you asking Jesus for them? Are you pressing in, following hard after him to receive these blessings? Would you consider that he cares for you, loves you, and knows you just as much as he cared for and knew and loved the sons of Israel? The woman of God has a place and a purpose in God's plan. Do you believe that? It's so easy for us to feel insignificant, feel that we don't matter, feel that our lives are just plain vanilla in a world of a zillion sort of flavors. But God knows you, and he cares about you, and he chose you to live at just this place geographically, at just this point in time chronologically. There is a work that he laid out for you to do before the foundations of the world. You are his workmanship. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Have you pressed in and prayed and asked him, God, what is my place? What is my purpose in your plan? I want to live on task to bring you glory in this world. When Joseph learned his father was dying, he came to him with his two sons, who by this time are young men. Manasseh and Ephraim were born before Jacob and the clan moved to Egypt, and Jacob has been in Egypt 17 years, so we know that both of them are more than 17 years old. I think sometimes we sort of think that they were little boys climbing up into their grandpa's lap, but at this point they may even be fathers themselves. Jacob chooses to adopt these two as his own, and they will each receive a blessing and an allotment of land just as Jacob's other sons. This essentially means that Joseph has stepped into the blessing and the birthright of the firstborn. His family will be receiving a double portion. Like his father Isaac, Jacob's eyesight has deteriorated in his elderly years. Joseph positions the boys with Manasseh the oldest by Jacob's right hand, where he would expect him to receive the blessing of the firstborn, and he puts Ephraim then to Jacob's left because he's the second son. And then Jacob does something unexpected. He crosses his arms. He places his right hand on the younger Ephraim and his left hand on the firstborn Manasseh. And then the scripture records that Joseph does something that we've never seen him do in scripture up to this point. He expresses displeasure. Jacob confirms. Joseph argues with his father. No, father, he says. Manasseh is the firstborn. Your right hand should go here. But Jacob confirms his choice. And for the fifth time in Genesis, we see the younger being chosen over the older. We've had five unlikely and unexpected choices. Let's just review those for a moment. God chose Abel and not Cain. Do you remember that? That Abel's sacrifice was found pleasing to God, while Cain's did not. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael was born first to Abraham, but Isaac was the chosen one. God chose Jacob and not Esau. God chose now Joseph instead of Reuben. And then finally we're seeing here Ephraim being placed ahead of Manasseh. You know, scripture doesn't make us aware of all the details for why God chose the younger over the older. And ladies, he is God. He owes us no explanation. So often, we sort of want to stomp our foot and demand that God tell us what's going on. But he is God. We need to remember our place and our position. And that's what faith means, just trusting the God that we know and love and serve with those details. We may not understand why God made these unlikely, unexpected choices, but aren't we grateful that God chooses the unlikely and the unexpected, that through the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I are chosen and blessed. We get to be part of God's family. We get to receive the blessings that come with being his child. The woman of God is blessed because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The crossing of Jacob's arms brought blessing to both Ephraim and Manasseh. They were both blessed, but their blessings were different. And the cross of Jesus Christ brings the blessing of eternal life to those who choose to accept and receive it. Well, when we look at the 12 tribes of Israel, and I've made a little chart here on the screen to let you see those 12 sons of Israel that become the 12 tribes. But in chapter 49, Jacob gathers all of his sons together and proceeds one by one to deliver individual words of prophecy and blessing over each. The 12 tribes would each be assigned an allotment of land. Now, if you've been keeping track, you know that the promise of the land is being given by Jacob at a time that the Israelites not only do not possess the land, they're not even living in the land. So remember where they are. They're still in Egypt. And so an outsider that might be listening in to this conversation and this big to-do and all this blessing that Jacob is giving his sons, it's like he's giving them something that he doesn't even own or possess to bequeath to them. It would be like reading the will and inheriting something that the owner doesn't even have the title to give to you. An outsider might scoff at this future hope and plan, but we know that God is sovereign. We know that all this is going to unfold as prophetic, and it's all going to be fulfilled. We're going to look at a few of the brothers individually, but before we do, you may be doing the math and wondering if the 12 tribes are really now 13 tribes. There were 12 brothers to begin with, and now that Joseph gets two land allotments, one for each son, Ephraim and Manasseh, aren't we at 13? Are there actually 13 tribes of Israel? Well, I want you to hold that thought because we're going to get there. But first, let's begin with Reuben, the firstborn. In Genesis 49, 3 and 4, it says this. These are Jacob's words spoken over Reuben that are also prophetic. And as we read through and study each of the sons and we look at the words Jacob spoke over them, they're intended to be a blessing. But often, they don't sound a whole lot like a blessing to us. In fact, some might say they sound more like a curse. But let's begin with Reuben and see what it says in verses 3 to 4. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sight of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Well, so far, so good. If we stopped at verse 3, that would paint a rather rosy picture for Reuben. He acknowledges that Reuben has been blessed with might and strength and honor and power. He had a lot of great natural abilities, natural giftedness. But then we go on to verse 4, and it says, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Reuben has squandered the gifts that he were given. It says he will no longer excel. And Jacob reminds Reuben of the horrible choice that he made in sleeping with his father's concubine. The arrogant, prideful Reuben that tried to step into his father's role and take what was not rightfully his. And because of that, he lost the rights of the firstborn. The woman of God does not squander her gifts and talents. We can heed the warning from Reuben's life. What gifts and talents has God given to you? And how are you using those for his kingdom? How has God equipped each of us uniquely and individually? He has given us time and talent and treasure, resources that aren't for our own benefit or to be used selfishly, but to be used to advance the kingdom of God. Have you prayed and asked God how he would have you use what you have been given, not wasting or squandering it, but using it for the upbuilding of his kingdom? Let's look next at Simeon and Levi. Jacob lumps these two together as he gives their words of prophecy or blessing in verses 5 to 7. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Jacob condemns Simeon and Levi for the violence and the anger and the cruelty that they had demonstrated in Shechem following that horrible incident with Dinah. You might remember from our earlier study that their sister Dinah had been raped by this man in Shechem. And so we can understand their outrage and their desire for revenge or to punish the perpetrator. But they went beyond holding this one man accountable, and they slaughtered all the men in that city. It says here that they had even hamstrung the oxen. So cruelty to animals and cruelty to innocent people and punishing the innocent for the sins of this one man certainly represents anger that is out of control and cruelty that is unwarranted. And so their punishment is that they will be scattered and dispersed. And as a result of this judgment, if you will, on Simeon and Levi, Levi will receive no land allotment. And so that's where the 12 tribes of Israel come from. Each of who of those that are called one of the 12 tribes gets an allotment of land. And we'll look at a map up on the screen here in a few minutes that actually details and lays out specifically the land allotment given to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi is not given a land allotment, and instead the tribe of Levi is scattered throughout in different key cities. Simeon is given a land allotment, but when we look at the map, in fact, let's look at that right now, you can see that Simeon's land allotment is completely encircled by Judah. It's almost like Simeon has a little eye of land, a little circle almost carved out of the land of Judah. And later, historically, we find out that Simeon's land actually gets absorbed into that of Judah. So yet again, there is sort of a consequence of these two that affects the entire clan of their whole tribe. Now, an additional word about Levi. In lieu of the land allotment, the tribe of Levi, they are given 48 towns that are scattered throughout all the different 12 land allotments of all the brothers. And so instead of a land allotment, they have these key cities that are scattered all throughout. And so we see the grace and transformation that takes place, the grace of our great God, because later, and we'll study this in a couple of years when we come back to the New Testament and look at the Exodus and some Numbers and Joshua and what happens. But what takes place, if you go back and read Numbers chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, the tribe of Levi gets to take on the role of the priests. And the priests were the intermediaries between the people and God. And so what happens is when the sons of Aaron defile their position and that job is taken away from them, the tribes of Levi are given the privilege of taking on this priestly role. And in the providence of God, how amazing it is that what had once been a judgment now is fortuitous, because they were first judged by being scattered throughout the land. And now that they're taking on this priestly role, it's actually a great strategy. They are positioned perfectly to minister to all the people and across the land of Israel, across the 12 tribes, to serve effectively and efficiently in their priestly role. So we can rejoice in the sovereignty of God. We can see that God maybe even had planned this all in advance. And so, and for us looking forward and thinking about that role of priests, we can rejoice that after Jesus came and died and was resurrected, we no longer need a priest as our intermediary. In fact, we are a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5, and then verse 9 says this: "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." This is the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. The implications to us are amazing. It means that we can come to God individually. We can approach him on our own without an intermediary. We don't have to have a go-between here on earth. Jesus is now our high priest. He is interceding directly for us with God up in heaven. No earthly priest is required. We are each our own priest. I'm not sure we can quite appreciate that, having not lived under those times in the Old Testament of having to go to the temple and go through a priest in order to have access to God. Here's our truth, ladies. The woman of God rejoices in the priesthood of the believer. Has it ever occurred to you to rejoice that you have unlimited access to the creator of the universe, to the one who spoke this world into existence, to the one who guaranteed your salvation, the one who loves you and died for you, the one who is resurrected and living in heaven and interceding for you? You can talk to him. You can come to him anytime. Only VIPs have access to important people like the President of the United States. You and I couldn't probably walk in to D.C. and talk to the President, or go to Little Rock and talk to the Governor, but we have direct access to someone much more important the man who the one who created the man that we call the governor and the president. We can rejoice in being a priest as a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, next is Judah. And in verses 8 to 12, let's read what words Jacob speaks over Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. For Judah, I'm wondering if Judah was standing there listening to what Jacob had spoken over first Reuben and then over Simeon and Levi. And I wonder if he was starting to sweat. I wonder if his heart was starting to beat fast, because Jacob had mentioned and paraded and spoken aloud the sins of his older brothers. Those had been on display and trudged back up again. So I wonder if Judah is worried about this Tamar incident. But amazingly, that incident is not mentioned as Jacob gives his blessing to Judah. Because I believe it's because Judah has redeemed himself. His behavior in Egypt, offering to be that substitute, offering to sacrifice himself. He's acted in a manner that is worthy. He's shown himself to be a growing, changing man. He's no longer that youthful kid that made those poor choices. Of course, he was a father-in-law when he did that. He really wasn't a kid. But Judah has been transformed, and he stepped out and taken a leadership role. Even when they were coming to Egypt, it was Judah that Jacob called upon to go on ahead and seek directions. He's been given responsibility. He's proven himself to be trustworthy. Judah is the royal tribe. Notice it says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so it's through this tribe that Israel's kings will come. David was from the line of Judah. The lion is the king of the beasts. So it seems fitting that he would be called the Lion of Judah in verse 9. And of course, the lineage of Jesus Christ, both in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, mentioned the name Judah. It's because Judah is the tribe of kings and the royal tribe. That means that since Jesus was born through the lineage of Judah, he was born to the kingly tribe, and therefore he has that legal right to the throne of God in God's providence and God's timing. So isn't it amazing to see the gospel right here in Genesis? In Genesis 49:10, that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. This is the gospel. This is prophetic. This is pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, right here in the book of Genesis. We saw the first proclamation of the gospel all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Remember, when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The gospel, who would have thought it? Right there in the very beginning, the book of beginnings, we see the gospel clearly here in the book of Genesis. Because Jesus is from the line of Judah, he is that lion cub of Judah, and we can proclaim him King Jesus. The woman of God rejoices because King Jesus reigns and King Jesus is returning. Do you believe that? That is our hope. That is what we live for. That is because of this, we have hope beyond this world and hope for eternity because of King Jesus. Well, Jacob completes his prophecy. We're not going to take time to look at all the other brothers. You studied that in your day-to-day Bible study during the week. But Jacob completed his prophecy and his blessing to each of the remaining sons, including Joseph, who also received an earlier blessing at the end of chapter 48 when Jacob bequeathed him a ridge of land. So the burial plot where Jacob wants to be buried is with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah, not in Bethlehem with his favorite and beloved wife, Rachel. One of the commentators that I studied seemed to believe that this is because Jacob wanted to be there when God resurrects all the dead and all God's promises are fulfilled to Israel. That burial plot, he believes, is sort of ground zero for that great day when Jesus returns, and Jacob wants to be there with the front row seat. Jacob's long and actually very difficult life is over. He has completed his task. He has worshiped God and blessed each of his sons with words of prophecy. Hebrews 11:21 says this of Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. What a joy to see this man, Jacob, who's grown into a man of God, moving from being a man of the flesh to a man of God during the course of his life. And as he comes to the final days of his life, we see him worshiping. Ladies, we were created for worship. We are here to bring glory to our great God, to worship him. And we see that is what Jacob was doing, even as he died. Words of worship were on his lips. And so our final truth for this study this week is the woman of God worships God to the very end. I pray that it is your desire and that it is my desire to finish well. May we never be women that look over our shoulders and see our best ministry or our best years or our best times of service are already over and in the past. May we always be looking with an eye towards the future to grow, to press in, to lean on, to ask Jesus for more opportunity to bring him glory and to worship him all the way to the very end of our lives. Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, we do want to exist to bring you glory. We want to be women of God who worship you in the day-to-day, in the challenging circumstances, in the big events, and in the small events of life. We want to be mothers who worship and wives who worship and friends who worship and use every opportunity that we have to deflect that glory to you. We're so grateful that it is in you that we live and move and have our being. We just ask you for an opportunity this week to live for you, to use our time and our talent, our treasure to bring you glory. Bless us this week and make us a blessing. In the sweet name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.